Okay, would you look at the end of an oracle? It's not the whole oracle, but it's the end of one. And now we've moved from, when we move into chapter 22, we're moving into a section where the oracles are rather late. They're just before the turn of the 8th century. They're down in 705, 701, and it's about the time of the invasion of Sennacherib of Assyria, and there are a whole cluster of oracles that deal largely with the condition, the spiritual condition and the political condition of Judah. There is a section here which at the end of the oracle called the Valley of Vision, which is Isaiah 22, 1 through 14. The last stanza in this oracle has a real ironic twist to it. And the prophet interprets God, the complexity of God's action. If God has the capacity to relate to selves, we ought not to expect him to be any less complicated than selves. I think we labor, a lot of us, under with an implicit philosophical analogy in which God is expected to have the consistency of a conception. Now, conceptions can have the consistency of mathematics. Even the beautiful Greek statues, you know, had the proportions, had beautiful proportions, beautiful, perfectly formulaic mathematical perceptions. Even music has some capacity for proportion. But there's something more turgid and swampy and complex about beings who have intentionality and who have complex intentionality, who have not simply one goal but a series of goals, and have to order goals and have priorities, and who have not simply a conscious thrust but a whole thrust of their being. And I really, I guess the question I want to ask, a la J.B. Phillips' use of rhetorical questions, is your God too simple? Now, it's a very complex person can have very tender, simple love. So that I don't, you know, I think it's quite right that we have understood as simple and consistent aspects of Yahweh's behavior. But I think we need to see, as Isaiah did, I think, the simple acts as rooting in terribly, terribly complex concerns, terribly complex concerns for the life of the people and the life of the human species. So all this because I think that God is being ironic in this passage. In that day, the Lord of hosts called to weeping and mourning, to baldness and girding with sackcloth. Remember yesterday there was a passage in which it was just hymns of thanksgiving. And there are days when Yahweh calls to joy and celebration, and there are days when he calls to weeping and mourning, to baldness and girding with sackcloth. The call that day was, the order of the day, or the service of the day, was repentance. And behold, joy, gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the beginning of that old phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven. till you die. So that the Lord, the oracle predicts that what the people are, the drinking song will be fulfilled. The drinking song will be fulfilled. Kind of an ironic one. The second half of 22, after all this sort of strategy for the nation and for the second half of 22 is simply how to get rid of a corrupt politician. And Isaiah gets involved in one of Hezekiah's officials, and it illustrates again Isaiah's sense of the concreteness of Yahweh's will, that on the one hand is against the nations and on the other hand is involved in the insensibility of the people, and on the other hand is concerned about corruption among the officials in government. Want to spend a little one more comment. 24 through 27 is called the Isaiah Apocalypse. Apocalypse is a word that means revelation, opening up, revealing. Apocalypsis, calypsis is hidden. Apo is to open up what's hidden. The most famous apocalypse, I suppose, is the book of Revelation, which was originally called the Apocalypse of John, the revelations of John. It's a genre of literature, it's a form of writing in which the setting is almost always somebody having an absolutely overwhelming and stunning vision. You have a little bit of this in Ezekiel, you have some of it in Daniel, you have a section called the Night Visions of Zechariah, and then there's quite a bit of literature that did not get into the canon, that fancy name for it is pseudepigrapha. And there is in the pseudepigrapha collection quite a number of apocalypses. And they're wild, you know, and they were supposed to be. You practically need a psychiatrist to understand the visions. And if normally the prophets see in daylight and with a sense of reality continuous with everyday reality, Isaiah has largely been seeing what will happen to Assyria. He has largely been predicting the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He has been imaging the will of God in very concrete circumstances. The apocalyptic figures see those kinds of events sort of plastered all over the heavens. It's almost like the difference between seeing it happen at the altar and all of a sudden starting to looking at your husband's ceiling, you know. It changes the scope and magnitude of the imagery, changes from realistic images to images that are the fruit of a powerful intersection of vision and total consciousness. And so that you get a very different kind. So the apocalyptic vision is usually in our literature usually to be correlated with periods of radical evil. So that when men feel most alienated and the people of God are most frequently within the grips of radical evil, it's then that they, when they have lost the power of realistic imagination, it's then that the high-key symbolic imagination comes into play. And you can see a little bit of this. I think the most vivid example in my memory is that the Book of Revelation became one of the major comforts of the confessing church in Germany during the Nazi regime. And apocalyptic was most popular in Israel during the Hellenistic era, when there was really attempts to change the Jews into Greeks. And it became very, it was very important part of the survival of the persecutions of the Romans in the early Christian period. So there is a section here called the Isaiah Apocalypse, which either is very late in Isaiah's life, or most of us really think is a later piece out of the Isaiah tradition that is that has been placed here for some reason or other. But you will note, as note the drasticness of the themes: 24:1, the earth, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate; 3, the earth shall be utterly laid waste. It's a vision of what happens to the whole earth rather than simply Israel. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the heavens languish together with the earth. The vine mourns. There's an verse 11, there's an outcry in the street, desolation is left, and 16, for the ends of the earth, terror, pit. The earth, verse 19, the earth is utterly broken, the earth is rent asunder, the earth is violently shaken, the earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut, and so on. So that the whole cosmos will be troubled. I'm not choosing to get into apocalypse very thoroughly with this series. I could do it as a thing by itself, but I don't think, I just want to make one comment, I don't think we should leave apocalyptic to the fortune tellers. There are some Christians who use apocalyptic not unlike some of the people who wrote apocalyptic, but they try to plan exactly when the Lord's coming and calculate calendars and this sort of thing, and use apocalyptic to support the alienation of groups. And I guess that means that a lot of us shy away from apocalyptic. We get scared at what some people do with it, and so we think that's too hot to handle, and I don't really think it is. I think that there is an affirmation about the totality of God's power and its relationship to radical evil that we need to know about and need to rehearse and represent in our lives, because there are some people in our midst who experience evil more radically than others. And there are groups in our society who experience being cut off more deeply than other people in our society. And and there will be days, when the society itself will feel deeply its bondage to powers that are evil and destructive. And it is important that apocalyptic be part of the repertoire of the Catholic faith. It is important that the people of God never lose their capacity to hear the story of the pit and the heavenly armies, and not be, because there is a comfort and a hope in it, and we need to hang on to this. So, and I think we can hang on to it without being distracted by those who would make roadmaps into it, if we will simply insist on it as the genre of vision, and deal with apocalyptic like we deal with modern painting and like psychiatrists deal with dreams. It is not realistic imagery. It is super realistic imagery. What's the name? What do you call Dali?
Surrealism.
Surrealism. It isn't realism, it's surrealism. And we don't need to be afraid of it, but we do need to reflect on what happens to us in that kind of environment. So in apocalyptic you have radical perception of evil and judgment, and you have beautiful notions of restoration, so that in 27:6, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. Okay, on to the major meat of the morning, the major piece. Isaiah's critique of the politics and groups within Judah. And 28 to 32 consists of a whole section of oracles. The first half of 28 is against religious leaders. The second half of 28 is against civil leaders. And then there's another sort of far-out piece at the end of 28. And then it's about restoration and sensibilities, and about a mission to Egypt, and about a mission to Assyria and Egypt, and so on. And then it ends on in 32 on a very happy messianic vision. Isaiah was realistic in dealing with power. His major oracles are about power elites. And if you look at those who have government posts as people who have the power of the sword, the power of political control, you can look at prophets and priests and teachers as those who have the power of words. And so that there is something radical about the position of Isaiah, because he is speaking against, he is addressing structures of power. He is dealing with the kind of accountability that people who have position of different kinds in a society have. And there is a realism about the direction of the society being more dependent on the choices of some people than on others. And we sometimes imagine ourselves to be a New England town meeting when we're a very complex representative democracy with various, everybody can have a stake, and there is something that a lot of us together can do to alter the shape and direction of the social order of which we are a part, but some people don't have to do as much as others to change things. And so that there's a configuration of power structures that if you are interested in repentance and reform of the community, your call to repentance and your critique of the society needs to address itself to the real structures of power. So, we have one that begins that deals with the religious leaders. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glory. This is Isaiah 28, which is on the head of the rich valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, like a destroying tempest. Here's the poet again, coming out in the images of the storm images. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he will cast down to the earth with violence. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When a man sees it, he eats it up as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle of the gates. Yahweh is the source of strength and courage for those who would put their occupations and their communities and their churches and their cities to right. They also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused with wine. They stagger with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. All the tables are full of vomit. No place is without filthiness. Now, this has been a marvelous text for temperance movements, and like the one interpretation of the anti-cult talks, you can understand this passage either to be attack on wine in principle, or to be an attack on what people are doing with it. And it seems to me quite clear from the tradition of Israel that this is a society where bread and wine are the major staples, and there's no indication that they switch to coffee or Coca-Cola or even water at any time in their history. But even in a society that in general used wine in a productive and happy manner, there were drunks. There were alcoholics who had gotten out of control, and here's a stunning picture of the priests and the prophets being bringing out of it, being really high and out of it, and the picture, the metaphor, is of them being drunk and vomiting all over the tables, and it's a disgusting picture. It's a disgusting picture, and it sort of reveals a bit of Isaiah's disgust with his own colleagues when the structures of illumination, In a way, the people who hold the power of words are the nervous system of a society. They have the structures of communication which enable them to awaken, arouse, motivate. In our society, it includes, I think, the dramatists as well. These folk, words may be less effective than they were, but much is still accomplished by words. And so that Isaiah is disgusted because there is no word leadership. The words are not leading and motivating the people to confront their political and their political reality, and with their political reality, their relationship to Yahweh. Woe, whom shall he teach knowledge, verse 9, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who are taken from the breast. You know, some of Yahweh's words are simply not going to be understood by children. And they're not going to be understood by people who live in innocent reality. They are about the historical structures of power in human experience, and they are not words that are designed to support structures of consciousness which protect us from thinking about the evil and the responsibility of everyday life. And so the Yahweh is not in a position to unload his hard oracles on children. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Nay, but by men of strange lips and with an alien tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. The Lord will have to get strangers, people who don't talk Hebrew, who aren't raised in covenant, to say the things to the people that need to be heard. So when the prophets and the priests are out of it, then you may very well hear the words of Yahweh from the communist or the Chinese or the person outside of your nation. You may very well hear the truth about yourself from your enemies. When the processes of self-criticism are undercut, then the people that will tell you most about yourself are your enemy. When the people who are called to tell you the hard truth haven't got the guts to say it, then the people... Now, but notice, your enemies may know the truth about you, and you may learn the truth about yourself from your enemies, but the enemy's prescription for you may not be right. So you may not learn how to repent from your enemies, but you may very well learn the truth about yourself from your enemies. So pay very good attention to the nasty things that people in the world are saying about America, but we will have to do our own repenting. We will have to do our own repenting. So notice, you know, Isaiah's pretty much into gut, really into thinking about the structures of history that he and Israel were involved in. Nay, but by men of strange lips and with alien tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. Therefore the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And you get a picture of prophet and priest being so tied up with formulation upon formulation and word upon word, a little bit here and a little bit there, that there is no message, there is no challenge of reality that comes forth from them. Well, Isaiah isn't partial, you know. When you begin to measure life by a Yahweh consciousness, there are things to be said about the priests and prophets, and notice quite clearly, from Isaiah's point of view, there can be prophets that are dead wrong. So just the fact of recognizing that a person is a priest or a prophet doesn't mean that in principle means that they're speaking the word of God. And just because a politician has gotten elected, it doesn't mean that in principle everything is going to go right. You know, most of us in a democracy think that we've done the job when we've gotten the right person into the job. That's the way a representative democracy works. But the fact is, that things can still go wrong. Things can still go wrong. And so that they're... So that people who have power can be evil, and people who know how to use words can say things that are misleading and are untrue. So Isaiah takes out now in the second one. It is a oracle about the civil leaders in Jerusalem, and there's a marvelous. It's almost, there is in here an original. The conception that leads to the original, some of the Faustian images. There's a covenant with death. The leaders have made a bargain with death. Power at the price of compromise. Power at any price. And there is something bewildering. There is something deranging about having power, either power of words or power of rule, power of government. 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule the people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming scourge passeth through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. He who believes will not be in haste. He who believes will not be in haste. Again, Isaiah's basic theme that if confidence is grounded in being, those who have whose consciousness is rooted in Yahweh have a detachment that enables them to deal with the day-to-day crises with some perspective. Behold, he who believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, righteousness the plummet. Isaiah understands Yahweh to expect leadership to be something like the surveyors. You know how careful they are. And they go to great lengths to get the angle straight and the line straight. You'd think the way they, when you drive by them, you know, and you're on the highway, you're moving along at a great clip and they don't look like they're doing anything at all, you know. All they're doing is measuring things. They're just lining things up, measuring things, drawing plans, getting so that the roads will get in the right places, you know. And so that the buildings will be straight instead of crooked. Takes a lot of time to do that. It takes a lot of really meditating on Torah and reflection to do that kind of thing. So that Yahweh really expects the leadership to take time to really get some of these things straight. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. When people are short-sighted in leadership and are compromising, probing reality in order to maintain position and power, they will eventually lose touch with reality. They will eventually lose touch with reality. And the forces of historical circumstance will get away from them. So that when people in power start listening to people who tell them what they want to hear, they'll not be able to deal with the criticism from within and the threats from without that come. They'll be out of touch. There is a type of short-term success that ends up really being out of touch. The waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on it, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in it. One's going to really shiver. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. He will be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Luther talked about God's left hand. You know, and this is one of the great liberations in working with the prophets. You begin to discover that God still has two hands. God still has two hands. And one hand may be showing its tender supportiveness within the day-to-day ministry of gospel and pastoral care, but the other hand is as deeply involved in the affairs of the nation and the future of the human species as the one other hand is involved in the sacrament and in the word that is heard in the church.
Excuse me, doesn't this idea of the kingdom of the right between the left and the right do some rather unfortunate extremes?
Yes.
By some denominational churches?
I think that Lutherans have gotten obsessed with trying to put a fence between the kingdom on the left and the kingdom on the right. And it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. Because
there are no relationship between the two more interlocking responsibility.
Right.
Well, foreign to each other, alien to each other completely.
What was originally simply discerning that there is a ministry of Yahweh that is fundamentally dealing with limits, and there is a ministry of Yahweh which is opening up resources, became what happened to in our recent history is that one of the biggest effects was that we understood Yahweh to be all tenderness, and there wasn't any lordship. There wasn't any lordship outside of the community. So that this whole area became a no man's land rather than an area which had some direction, had some meaning, and had a ministry out of Yahweh's love. And I think the other thing you put your finger on very directly was the attempt to spend all your time telling whether it's the right or left hand of God. People got so obsessed with the theory of it that they ceased to talk about and affirm the reality of God's action. Because finally, you know, Isaiah really doesn't spend his time deciding whether it's the right hand or the left hand. He is not about that. He simply spends his time discerning the movement and action of God. But it's interesting. This is where this idea of the right and alien is his work. So God works, or put it another way. Let's put it another way. Sometimes God comes to us like our best friend, and sometimes God comes to us like an enemy or a stranger. Like an enemy or a stranger.
God is never schizoid, so that one time he's a maniac, destroying demons, and another time he's a loving father. I use those terrible words because I think of instances where supposedly devout churchmen can't and practically schizoid in their thinking to change the rest. In their public office, they could do things that are absolutely demonic and say, well, this is the other kingdom. At home, I'm a loving father, I love my children, and so forth.
There's one
in between time, I cook people at Buchenwald.
There's a terrifying passage in the in one of Elie Wiesel's novels. I don't remember whether it's Gates of the Forest or In the Beginning, in which he talks about the people who were some of the managers of the concentration camps, talks about how they went to opera, how they had very loving families, and yet on the other side they were technicians of death. And it's a frightening this split is that we have used really as a kind of bomb shelter. It's fake.
Because we had some of that in our own national life. Some of our conduct in Vietnam was to some degree an example of that. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to digress.
It's not a digression. It's a good exegesis. One of the functions of exegesis is to make sure that you we're great at elaborating meanings, but the texts don't mean everything. And one of the functions of exegesis is to decide what a text doesn't mean. And so it's a very appropriate we have to protect ourselves from false readings of text. And because Isaiah talks about the alien work of God, strange work of God, which Luther picked up on, doesn't mean that Isaiah believed in a separation of the kingdom on the left and the kingdom on the right. What it meant was that he believed that the power of God was sometimes easily recognizable, and the power of God sometimes came from surprising places and odd people and was strange to us. So that we need to be sensitized to a power that comes in strange ways. Okay, for the Lord, therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have made a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts upon the whole land. Now this next little bit is a parable. It's about a farmer, and it's not about this word of Yahweh. It's not about the word of Yahweh which confronts us in the truth in crisis. I mean, these oracles that Isaiah most of the time is unloading are oracles which are really the truth about a crisis situation. They're the kind of insight in a political or social calamity that break it open. Now, this other one is totally different kind of thing and really celebrates the way God is with the contractor, the farmer, the person who grows the flowers. It's a wisdom. Yahweh is seen as not simply being the advice to the Secretary of State and the chief critic of the clergy, but he's seen as being the source of plain, ordinary cause and effect thinking. Yahweh, when you figure out what things work, that capacity to figure out what works really also, you know, you almost get to think, if songs come from Yahweh and curses come from Yahweh and hope comes from Yahweh and despair comes from Yahweh, you almost get to think that Isaiah thought that Yahweh penetrated the toll of existence, and that one couldn't really have an area of one's life that wasn't in some sense, directly or indirectly, related to the truth and goodness of Yahweh. So we give ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? Is he a workaholic? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and spelt as the border? For he is instructed aright. God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush bread again? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it, with his horses, he does not crush it. And this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The Lord is also the source of knowledge and ordinary thinking. It's a wonderful story, about the only story I remember from one church history course in seminary. Ivor Iverson used to say, to be a Christian pastor, you need to be a Christian, have an education, and have some common sense. And if you aren't a Christian, God can make you one. If you haven't any education, man can give you one, but if you haven't got common sense, neither God nor man can help you. Isaiah wouldn't have agreed with him. Isaiah really is saying that common sense and awareness of means and ends, knowledge like justice and hope and forgiveness, also roots in the being of Yahweh and is an expression of his providence and his care, so that we can praise God when we hammer nails and water the garden and bake the bread and repair the dryer, just as much as when we do battle with corrupt leadership and when we plan the reformation of the people of God. Well, so much for the text. The exegesis continues with making discriminations about the ongoing choices and structures of society. I guess you're on. What's the topic today?
5-minute break, isn't it?
What's the topic after the break?
Today is Christians in the nation's capital.
Well, rather appropriate. We'll see what a rather appropriate